And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length, and the breadth, and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that are faithful and true. We thank you that you have given us a vision of your own mind for us, you've given us a picture of who our Savior is and that great love that He has shown toward us. Lord, help us now as we hear. We ask that You would open our ears, open our eyes, that we would know You better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sometimes you wonder if you're preaching for yourself or for other people. I think it's a little bit of both, I hope. I just, as I read chapter 21, we've gone over it now for a few weeks. When we came to verse 8, it became one of those that I thought, why am I not in this number? Why am I not one who is condemned to the lake of fire? You know, it's a good logical question to ask, and I think it's one that we ought to ask often. I could say, well, if I was thinking falsely, I would think, and worldly, I would think, well, I am not in that number because I am a good person. I'm not in that number because I've done some things right. I'm smarter than most. I could say things like that. I have a few more good deeds than they have. I have tried to be a fairly good person, and surely God looks at the heart, and He would see that I mean well, and so that's why I'm not in that number. Well, we would know pretty quick that that's not why. And as I thought about it, I began thinking about salvation. I'm in because I'm saved. Why am I saved? What did I do to be saved? Was it because I believed and therefore now I'm saved? Or was it because God acted upon me and gave me grace and faith and new birth that I might be, that I might believe and trust in Him, that my eyes, which were once blind, were opened, and when my heart was once hardened and stony, became soft and fleshy and useful and of the Lord? Is that why I'm saved? And that became the conclusion. I thought, it's so easy to become filled with cynicism when we read passages like this, especially when we come to verse 8, and we can say, yes, I see why they're not in heaven. But I think the way that we should look at this is in light of even what it said in verses 6 and 7, especially verse 6, those who are thirsty come to drink. We wouldn't even know we were thirsty if it were not for God to open our heart to see that He has that which alone can satisfy, and He would freely give. And it says in verse 7, He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be His God, and He will be my son. And why are we His sons and daughters of God? It's because God chose to act upon us in a gracious way. And so you can read a lot of the introduction notes, and I probably will skip a lot of the outline today, not intentionally, just there's some things that we can look at that I think would benefit us. But I want us to think first, before we look at verse 8, of new birth, so we can rejoice. Because honestly, when I read those verses about who will not enter the kingdom of God, it is frightening. Because I think how many of us would say that we are always brave and always courageous? Not me. I'm oftentimes cowardly or unbelieving or vile thoughts or immoral activity from time to time, things that we shouldn't do. And we could say, but I haven't been perfected yet. So how can I have hope? Our hope comes through the work that God does in us, and then the work that transpires as a result of the new birth, and that would be our sanctification, our growing up. So we're going to talk about all kinds of words today, of faith and new birth, and the word chosen, faith, new birth, justification, sanctification, glorification, all those words that are describing the salvation that we have. But I want to talk about the new birth first. And when you see or hear the word new birth, you might also see the word regeneration. You may also see the phrase born again or born from above. Some translations use born from above, but we're talking about a new beginning. And in context of our looking at Revelation, where we're seeing a new heaven and a new earth, it shouldn't surprise us that there's a new birth. oftentimes we forget about that part of it. That also was something I was, that led me to want to talk about new birth today, because a new heavens and a new earth will be inhabited by people who received a new birth. When God created the heavens and the earth, when sin came, the whole heavens and earth was subjected to frustration that we learn in Romans chapter 8. And so when we come to Revelation, we see that God creates a new heavens and a new earth. And we can look at that and we say, well, it's a new creation. It's a new beginning. And so new birth is that same a new creation. It's not a recreation, it's a new creation. The old is gone, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, and the new has come. New birth is about a new beginning, a new creation, something made brand new. When God created the heavens and the earth, what material did he use to create? What did he create it out of? Nothing. God created everything from nothing. When God creates a new birth, a new creature in you, he creates something from nothing. It's a work of God. New birth is an amazing doctrine that we have to be very familiar with and to think about, knowing first and foremost that new birth is something that God works within the person. The new birth is a divine work of God. It's not something that you and I could do if we had to. We can't make ourselves be born again. We can't create a new life within us. It just can't happen. It's only for God to do. And he does this work on our behalf for those that he foreknew, those that he predestined, those that he chose. Now, those words are like throwing a stick of dynamite in some rooms, in some churches, in some houses, in some laps. But those are biblical words. Foreknowledge means foreloving, foreknowing, not looking into the past and or not looking into the future and saying, well, they're going to be a good person, they'll believe, I think I'll save them. It's God setting his love on someone before anything ever happens. It's in his eternal counsel. It's in his eternal decree. God works new birth, imparting divine life to those he foreknew, foreloved before the foundation of the world. And before you can argue and say, well, doesn't God love everyone? The answer we could say yes and no. God has a forelove, a foreknowledge, a love for his people. But he loved the world, the Bible says, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish. You say, well, if he already knows who's going to be saved, then he already knows who's going to go to hell. So why do we need to do anything? Well, that would cheapen this new birth that God has given, because one thing that I can assure that you and I do not have knowledge of, we do not have knowledge of God's eternal counsel. And when you can write people, if you read chapter 21, verse 8, and you can begin putting people in that category, those categories, and say, well, they'll never go to heaven because look at them, they're a vile person. Or they'll never go to heaven because they're sexually immoral or a murderer, whatever the case would be. And you begin to do that, you've just made yourself totally ineffective as a minister of the gospel. I've told the story before, I'll tell it again, because to me it was just one of the most amazing, beautiful things I've ever seen. My father-in-law was so hardened against God, I've never known anybody that was just like a stone, cold mountain. You could beat your head against the rock all day long and not even get a whimper of life out of him. Not a whimper of faith. He's diagnosed with cancer. He's told he's going to die. He's reminded by his daughter, Susie, that you're going to meet God. Do you believe in God? And he shrugged his shoulders. I don't know. Do you believe in Jesus? Jesus is your only hope. I don't know. Big deal. You know what? You're going to die, yeah? We're all going to die. Time goes on. Scripture's read to him. Faith comes by hearing the message. The message is heard through the word of Christ. You think, well, that man can't believe. He's lived a life that's hard, hard against God. There's no way that someone like that, he's too far gone. We already judge him because we know. Well, I would have to admit I was very Pharisaical toward him. But yet, then Teresa started reading in the book of Romans to her dad. And there he is listening. She gets to chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good. And he's already heard chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 of the wrath of God coming. And now he cries out, I'm the sinner! I'm the sinner! And terror, I have to think, I wasn't there, but I have to think some terror came into the room for him. He's terrorized. She keeps on reading, but now a righteousness from God. And the gospel is then preached in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely. And he begins thanking the Lord for the salvation that God had given him. No one led him down the Romans road. God led him through to the truth. God brought new birth to that man. So no one can ever write somebody off and say it's a foregone conclusion. So God has chosen some and they're the good people and he's not chosen others. They're the bad people. I want to tell you today, new birth is for people that were dead in trespasses and sins. God made them alive even when they were dead. So this new birth is important because heaven would be filled with people that look just like Jesus. This new birth is a transformation, a new life that is transformative in the sense that we begin to look like Jesus. And remember, our salvation is not complete until we're in the new heavens and the new earth and we're in glorified bodies like his glorified body. Then we look like Jesus. There's no mistaking of whose we are then. But we have to think about something. When we look at what we've read so far in Revelation, and we see that word going back to verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all this. It's real easy to begin thinking that overcomers are those who pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. They gutted it out when no one else would. But the Bible teaches us that the overcomers are those who are known by God and who've been regenerated. They've received new birth by the grace of God. They've been born from above. They've been born of God. And as a result of new birth, their faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are overcomers have been born again and they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every person who is an overcomer, having been regenerated, was at one time without hope and without God in the world. At one time, the overcomers were far from God, separated from God, dead in trespasses and sins, an object of wrath, the wrath of God. The overcomers, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 and 4, are those everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. It's not a might overcome, but will overcome. And we're told in 1 John 5, we'll overcome through our faith. New birth is a work of God. It's a work that he initiates. It does you and I no good to tell someone, you have to be born again. We can say you must be born again. Jesus said it to Nicodemus. But we can't make someone be born again. It is a work of God the Father. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 tell us so. It says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, that sounds like it's something that we do, right? To all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We could beat our chest and say, see, I believed, therefore God gave me the right. I earned the right to be a child of God. But let's read on to verse 13. It says, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Now let me ask you, when you were conceived in your mother's womb, What choice did you have in that? Who of you made that decision? I will be conceived in my mother's womb. So far, no one's raised their hand, just for you that are close to the front, because you had no say in it. Born of God tells us it was God's initiative, God's decision. It was His will. Keep that in mind, because it's so easy to start thinking, when we think about choice, this, you have a lot of choices in life, but one thing you had no choice in was your conception. None. You have a lot of choices in your life as a Christian, but one thing I think we can say from John chapter 1, verse 12, 13, is that you had no choice when it came to new birth. No matter who resists His will, the Bible says. The answer to that is no one. God is in heaven, and He does whatever pleases Him. He accomplishes His will. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. He chose to give us birth. It was something God did. The only reason I'm talking to you like this today is because when we look at verse 8, and we begin seeing all this list of people that are living in captivity to sin. They are prisoners to sin, and there's no way out. And you think, well, why does John even include it? Why is he telling people there's no way out? We have to remember there's other aspects of new birth. There's faith, that, and we're going to talk about it later on, but it's important for us to know that that's who... 1 Corinthians 6:11, that's who, what some of you once were. We once were of this number, and we need to repeat that several times today. New birth is a work of God, God the Father, which we read about, and God the Holy Spirit. We learn in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, part of that verse says, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that we see both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at work in this work of new birth or regeneration? But we can't eliminate Jesus from this work of new birth and the life that we have in this salvation, because new birth and salvation run hand in hand. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. God our Savior, the Father, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done or not because of our own merit, but because of His mercy. See, back to dependence upon Him. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we could look at this salvation in this way, and it includes the new birth, that the Father planned the salvation of His people before the foundation of the world. The Son, in time and history, accomplished the plan of salvation, and the Holy Spirit then executed the plan in time. Christ died 2,000 years ago. You could ask, when were you saved? You could say, I was saved 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. But you were the accomplishment of salvation in your life occurred, was executed by the Holy Spirit. And for some of you, you might say it was the year 2000 or 1974 or whenever it was. The Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit executed this plan. Very important for us to remember these things, that we can know this is all of God. The new birth is a divine life that God implanted in the heart of His chosen ones. And you think, how can that be? I am not a divine being, nor are you. We're not divine, but there is a divine life. It's the life of God that is in us. We are His. We're, in a sense, begotten, but we're not the unique Son of God, but we have been the new creature in Christ, is a product of the divine life of God implanted in us. Do you realize that we live right now in the new creature in Christ is completely fit and ready for heaven? Why we don't go right now, I don't know, but God has a sanctifying work for his glory that would subdue our bodies and bringing them into submission. But this divine life of God implanted, it comes through the Word of God. Look what 1 Peter chapter 1:23 says. It says, you've been born again. Peter's writing to believers, you've been born again. Not of perishable seed. In other words, not the same as you were when you were conceived through your mother and by your father and your mother, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring Word of God. The power of the Word of God, the seed of the Word of God planted in your heart by the Holy Spirit, bringing new life, a new creation in your heart. Where is your heart? I don't know. It's not my beating heart, but it's me, the new creation. What I once was is no more. There's a new creature. The new divine life of God is produced from God's seed implanted and remaining. If it was just implanted, we'd say, well, when the weeds of sin grow up, it can just remove salvation. It can remove that. You're a new creature, but now you're lost. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. But yet we find ourselves still doing sin from time to time. The Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 7. He talks about, and Romans chapter 8, that we have the Spirit living in us. There's no condemnation. The new man does not live in sin. Paul said it like this, and it's still controversial in 2023. Paul says, it's not me. It's sin living in me. But then he woes himself, who shall save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. But this seed, God's seed implanted, remains. Says so clearly, God's seed remains in him. He doesn't unplant what he plants. No more than a parent can unplant. Wait a minute. God doesn't perform abortions. People do, but God doesn't. This new divine life of God causes the love of God and affection for God to flourish. 1 John 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Now, when it says love comes from God, if you just remember, God's seed is implanted in the heart. So it's not a love that he sprinkles love dust on us out here and all of a sudden we start loving. It's something that is part and parcel of the new creature in Christ, which is from the new birth. The seed of God in us producing this life of love. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, new birth is, I'm at the bottom of 277, the new birth is the first thing that happens to us in our salvation, and God initiates and finishes the work. So you say, well, okay, and you see the word salvation process. Well, if it's the first thing that happens to us, then how can it be a process? Well, the calling, or we could say it like this, God's act of choice had nothing to do with me being cooperative or doing or happening to me. It's just something that God chose to do before the foundation of the world. According to his foreknowledge, he predestined us. Let's look at what Scripture says. You can read John and Ephesians, but 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now we enter into this whole thing of faith. We'll talk about that in just a minute, but the thing that God, that I want you to see is God made a choice irregardless of you, except you were the object of his affection. The second thing, God has an effectual calling, and you say, well, he calls and calls and calls and calls, but what I'm saying is this, when God calls, you will respond. He doesn't lose. He doesn't fail to gain that which he wants. And believe it or not, he wanted you, and he wanted me and all those who are born again. John chapter 6, verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That, how clear can that be said? And that can be so offensive to people. People become angry at the Lord Jesus Christ for saying these words. I'm sure that the Jewish people who heard him, some, not all, the disciples seemed to be glad to hear this good news. And to think, "You mean I came to you because the Father drew me?" would be a logical question, and the answer would be yes. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's an effectual call, and God draws, you come. It's that very simple. Very, very simple. You can't mince words here. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He called us by his own glory and goodness. So if you're looking at this logically, it's not. He called us because he foresaw merit in us. He called us by his own glory and goodness. It really is all about him. We are the recipients of God's love of his own glory. But it's effectual. God will not fail. He will not fail. What he calls into being will be birthed. And when he births it, it will live. And when it lives, it will truly live in glory forever and ever and ever. Probably I'll say it again, but God bats 1,000% for everyone he chooses and everyone he calls will be glorified in heaven one day. He will lose none. In fact, Jesus says that, and we'll get to that eventually today. But you have God's calling, the new birth, and how much time passes between calling and new birth and justification and repentance, faith and so on? How much time? I don't know. In fact, it could be simultaneous. Calling, new birth, faith, put in action where you believe. Justification, sanctification. I'm going to move forward a little quicker, but you can read the notes and look up the scriptures. Sanctification is part of the process of salvation. There is no sanctification apart from new birth. In a sense, new birth is a setting. You've been set aside for God. But then you grow. Having been justified, God works through the Holy Spirit to grow you up. And the scripture is so clear. It's a progressive maturing. Ephesians 4:15 speaks about us growing up into Christ, who is our head. I always marvel at this when you see a little baby born. Their head's big and their body's small. Their shoulders aren't wide like ours. You know, you've got shoulders. That'd be hard to birth. If I was a woman, I'd be scared to death if babies came out with big, wide shoulders. Comes out with a big head and the shoulders are narrow, but you grow up into the head, you begin to take shape, and it takes time. It's progressive. It's a persistent transformation. What God starts, he finishes. You can look up those verses. And this sanctification occurs through the power of the Word of God. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." There's no other way to grow. You can't grow as a Christian apart from the Word of God. And then glorification, the final step or stage of salvation, when we're with him forever and ever and ever in heaven with bodies like his glorious body. All this started before the foundation of the world. This should be something that motivates us in our work as Christians and proclaiming the word. I think of, again, my father-in-law. Who would have ever thought? Who would have ever thought? He was 80 years old. Who would think that a person 80 could have the blinders taken off when their heart was so hardened? God had a plan. I think of an illustration that I like when it comes to new birth. The womb of our hearts are dead to God, like a barren womb of a childless woman. But God graciously plants the ovum, the egg of saving faith in the heart. Remember, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. Well, is this grace or faith? How about both? Gifts from God. Faith, a gift from God. He plants saving faith in the heart. Then he sends forth the imperishable seed of his word, which accomplishes everything God sends it out to do. And it contains this new birth, this divine life of God. And it pierces the ovum of saving faith to produce a new birth, a new creature, bringing that person from death to life. It happens in the secret spot, secret place, just like conception in the womb. This conception happens somehow. It's a mystery to me. But this person, new birth, it springs forth in faith. This springs life and believes, trusts and confesses and obeys Christ. It's a new creature in Christ, designed by God, for God, for His glory. And the marvel of it is, what once was dead and barren is now alive to God. Your heart was once dead to God. Your heart was, the description would be apt, 21 verse 8. But God made you alive. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So let's take a look then at, now we've looked at new birth, and we're going to look at the gospel here in just a moment. But think about this. So look at the unregenerate, unrepentant people who are excluded from heaven. This is sobering. It's so hard to consider. John lumps these people into categories. The unregenerate and unrepentant, the cowardly, that's fearful people. And you think during the days of Revelation, they'd be fearful people who are afraid they're going to die. How am I going to feed my family? So they take a mark on their forehead. They bow down and they worship the beast. And God calls them cowardly. And John's writing to people in his day. He's not writing to future seventh year tribulation people. He's writing a revelation, distributing the revelation to the churches. People are reading it. Someone looks at it and says, I'm cowardly. I've been afraid they're going to kill me. What do you mean I won't enter the kingdom of heaven? You will not. And it produces fear, and it has a result. He also says the unbelieving. A lot of people say, well, I'm not cowardly. But are you denying Christ? Are you unbelieving? There are no unbelievers among overcomers. The vile. People that live in behaviors that God abominates. They just live it. And we see it all around us today. There are still people, you can go to any funeral, and I don't know of any funeral that I've ever heard anyone say, well, I know they're not going to heaven. Family members will always look favorably on their loved ones. I know they're going to heaven. Why? Because they worked so hard. They were really a good person deep down inside. Maybe. But if they were unbelieving, they will not go. If they weren't born again, let's put it that way. Murder is sexually immoral. I had a whole list 2 lessons ago. You can read it in the notes. Sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. It's a chilling verse. John's commanded to write it down, and I really do believe it's a last call for repentance as John circulates the letter to the churches. If the joys of heaven can't win someone to Christ, then strong warnings from God's required. My father-in-law, Romans chapter 3, terrified him. And then a Savior was presented. And you have to think, bam, that's when that saving faith, the imperishable word, seed of God's word, just pierced the ovum of saving faith, new birth, confession, and trusting. Point D, there are several descriptions, which I'm not going to read them all. They're under D. You can read them. You can read Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. It's a sad commentary on humanity. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I want us to read 1 Corinthians 6:10. It's point 2 under D. Only 9 and 10, chapter 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We have one verse that we have to look at. I'm holding you in suspense, and we'll get to it in just a minute, but it's verse 11. Because this list that we just read in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 is very similar to what we just read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But I want to say this, that there is hope in these last days for someone who recognizes their hopeless estate. If you are one who recognizes your hopeless estate, or you have a loved one who does, keep bringing Christ to them. The gospel is good news for sinners. If someone recognizes they're a sinner, like I think in my father-in-law, he was terrified of his sin. I'm the sinner. That's where the gospel is shining brightest in the darkness. God intervenes according to his grace. God, the Bible says those two words, but God, in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherein he loved us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. It may sound to you at this point that you're saying, so we twist somebody's arm into making them think they're guilty, and then we tell them about Jesus, and then they believe. It sounds like we don't even need God in this equation. God is at work through the whole thing. He brings conviction through his word. He kills with his word. He holds out the righteous standard, the whole truth, and it condemns sinful men. But he also then heals with the word of God, and the gospel comes and the word is implanted in that heart. But faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. He works through instruments such as you and me. But God, by means of his grace, applied the finished work of Christ. By means of his grace, a word is preached, a word is spoken, a prayer is prayed, but yet God, according to his grace, applies the finished work of Christ, the washing of sin away through the blood of Christ, but it's applied by the Holy Spirit. And God imputes the righteousness of Christ, or credits the righteousness of Christ to all who would believe. Not one self-righteous person will ever enter the kingdom. You must be born again. I hope that through this today you have a better appreciation for the gospel and the grace of God. It's by grace that each one of us who at one time were dead in our trespasses and sins. It's by grace that when we were once by nature objects of wrath, that we were saved. You were made alive, saved by the washing of rebirth by the Holy Spirit. We should be very grateful that as we think about these wonderful things, that he saved us and he's to live with him eternally. And the wonder of it is, salvation means when we're with him forever, we'll be without hint of sin or stain, sin stain. According to his grace, he chose us before the foundation of the world. That's so offensive to many people. But we got to think, I want you to think about it in this way. I wish I could remember Charles Spurgeon's words exactly, but he said that becomes the banner which we nail upon our mast of our ship that we're chosen. What greater love can God express to us than he had set his affection on us before the foundation of the world? And he kept loving us through our sin. And he brought us to a point where he gave us new birth and new life. What a beautiful love story it is to think about. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. According to his grace, he predestined us to be what? The Bible tells us in Ephesians, predestined to be adopted. He chose you to adopt you as his son and daughters. That's good news for us. We had no merit. I think of the movies that you see of when the family comes to choose between the children, and the children dress up as nice as they possibly can and maybe put on their best behavior, trying to show that I'm worthy to be chosen. Please choose me. God found you. Much like he found Israel, it says in Ezekiel 16, you were laying in, it was as if you were a stillborn baby laying alongside the roadway, laying in your mother's afterbirth. And he picked you up, and he cleaned you up, and he saved you through the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ, the washing of rebirth. It's a graphic story, but he did this with no merit in you whatsoever. He chose you by his choice to adopt you as son and daughter. When we were in rebellion, he not only pardoned us, but redeemed us, cleansed us, and adopted us into his family. And then, to add to that, makes us heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. There's no probationary period. You are my son. Everything that belongs to the Father is ours, and everything that belongs to the Son is ours. And what did you do to work for it? Nothing. It was a gift from God. That's so wonderful. Pardoned, redeemed, cleansed, adopted, and having an inheritance. He saved us when we were powerless. He didn't save you and me when you were pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Christ died in our place, bringing us both pardon from God and peace with God. Christ hung on the cross, bearing your cowardliness, your sexual immorality, your vileness, your hatred, your unbelief, your abominations, your drunkenness, whatever sin you can imagine, whatever filth you can even dredge up, and I don't suggest you do so, but you go through all this list of all the sins ever mentioned in the Bible, and Christ goes to the cross willingly. He who is without sin, and every sin you ever committed or thought of committing, every act that you ever did and every act that you didn't do, was all put upon him. And if that's not enough, every single one of us that belonged to him, he bore in his body every single sin. And the sins that are mentioned in Revelation 21 verse 8, he bore them all. Can you imagine the Holy Son of God without sin? The most bold and most brave, the most faithful human, the God-man, Jesus Christ, becomes a coward. Cowardliness is laid upon him. The most pure of heart, who could look upon a woman and not have one sinful thought, became the sexually immoral. In the sense of the sexual immoral sin was laid upon him. I'm not saying he himself became sexually immoral. He bore that on his body. I've talked to men that I value and esteem, and they do a lot of counseling of people that are significantly damaged, who are involved in all kinds of sin, and they have to go bathe themselves after counseling. They feel so filthy, and then they weep before the cross in thanksgiving because Christ bore our sins in his body and washed our guilt away. He's so perfect and pure was his blood that the vilest offender who truly believes is washed clean by the blood of Christ. The gospel assures us that all who are chosen will come and will permanently be his. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. His calling is effectual. His grace irresistible. He will accomplish his will. Because those he predestined, he also called. And the full number of all he called will also be glorified forever. Not one will be lost. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to apologize to people and to lay claim to the glorious truth. God loved me before the foundation of the world. And I am so grateful because I would have never chosen him. It ought to be a time of thanksgiving. John 6:39, Jesus said this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. I'm not trying to stir up anger in anyone today, if you look at things differently. But I think the scripture paints a beautiful picture of the love of God that goes beyond anything we could ever imagine. His mercy and grace extends far beyond our hardened hearts. And he does for us what we could not do for ourselves. And we do tend to give ourselves too much credit in making choices for him. Just think about the choices you make now that are right and good. Where did those originate from? Did you conjure it up in your own heart and say, I think what I'll do is bear fruit of the Holy Spirit today? Or was it also a gift from God? If you were chosen by grace, you're sustained by grace. You're gifted by grace. You walk in grace. The Father's eternal decree will be fulfilled and not one will be lost. It is impossible. It is impossible that for anyone chosen by the Father, given to the Son, redeemed at the cross, called by the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for that one to ever be lost. Those in Revelation 21:8, you might talk to someone this week and they hear the message of the gospel, and who knows, that God might just implant new birth, making a new creature. It would be worth trying. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. I pray that you would bring peace to everyone here today. Even if we differ on certain things that I've said, I pray that we would find great joy in knowing that you brought new birth in us, made us a new creation, that we are saved not because of anything we did, but because of all that you have done. And that there is hope for anyone who is still dead in their trespasses and sins. We pray that you give us wisdom on these matters and unity in heart. In Jesus' name, amen.